the most exciting events, perhaps, in American history is the inauguration of a president. Security is stacked, the band and choirs strike up the tunes, the who's who of the three branches of government convene, and the crowds gather on the mall. One person I met this past week recently told me that he slipped into the crowd about 5 years ago at President Obama's second inauguration, and he said he was way back, probably nearly 2 miles back, he said, and he said the feeling that you got from being at an inauguration was that you'd think that there was a king being crowned. People excited, hands in the air, people shouting and screaming, all in excitement. People want an ideal king. We clamor in our hearts for that perfect leader. And in that way, we can resonate and identify with the people in Scripture. Though they be 3,000 years removed and a few fashion styles away, we can understand the longing that we want for that ideal leader. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would unchain our hearts, take out the clogs in our spiritual veins, so that we can receive the life-giving word. And may we all do so, Lord, with meekness. I pray that you'd help me to be clear and compelling, compassionate, and in spite of anything that I might say or do, Lord, that the Holy Spirit right now would be here in our midst, showing us and exalting Christ in giving life. I pray for that person who's here today, or persons who are listening to this online that may not know Jesus and know him truly. I pray that the eyes of their understanding would be opened today, that the scales would fall off, and that they would be given life. I pray for dear believers here who struggle day in and day out, beleaguered by the enemy, and parched in their own souls at times. May your word flow over their dry spells now and give them refreshment. Oh God, teach us what you want us to know now for Christ and because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we started in the book of 1 Samuel. Not started, we're continuing a series on Old Testament overviews. I just couldn't take the books of 1 and 2 Samuel all in one shot, so we're splitting it up. 1 Samuel, so far, traces the establishment of a new government in Israel. Another way to put it is God's people in God's place are coming under God's rule. God's people in God's place are coming under God's king or God's rule. As you recall, Israel wanted a king. They were motivated by what they saw out there. And they said to Samuel, their leader at the time, hey, we want one of those. And God gave them what they wanted. They had the right desire, but they were looking in the wrong places. God was their king. He was their head, but they had been constantly rejecting him. They showed their lack of faith. And then God gave them a king in Saul. And Saul was that flash-in-the-pan leader who left them hungry, really, for a true king. Now, I can't cover everything in the books of Samuel, so we're going to be in 1 Samuel 16, which is on page 1443. So I think we're covering, about 80 pages in your Bible. So we're going to be there if you'd like to follow along. And I would encourage it, because you may get lost if you're not following along. It could go fast. So I'm just going to try to cover some highlights and themes today, all right? So here's a little map for us. There's basically two points. This is about the story of David, All right, so I'm not going to tell David stories all day, but it's about David primarily. First, we're going to see the rise of God's servant David from 1 Samuel 16 to the end of the book to chapter 31. And then in 2 Samuel, the whole book, we're going to see simply the reign of God's king. The rise of God's servant David, and the 2 Samuel, the reign of God's king, David. If I could capture in one small sentence what 2 Samuel is about, or books of Samuel, really, is that against human pride, God sovereignly promotes his ideal king. Against human pride, God sovereignly promotes his ideal king. And throughout the talk, you're going to hear me say several times, somebody after God's own heart. David was described as such in chapter 13 as a man after God's own heart. And I want to tease this out throughout. I'm not going to make huge points. They're going to be more like flyby mentions of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. So be listening for that. So I gave you the overall structure. Buckle up. Here we go on our flyover of the rest of the books of Samuel. Saul is installed as the first but false start king of Israel. As we left him last week, he was circling the drain. In fact, he got the bad news that God had rejected him because Saul disobeyed God. Saul is sinking further and further down, and God doesn't waste any time preparing for a better candidate for the Hebrew royalty. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be a king." And then, as you probably may know the story, Samuel goes to this town of Bethlehem and looks for this family, this guy named Jesse, who was, what, a grandson of Ruth. And he goes and he sees the family there. And God says, this is the family where the next king is going to come from. All right? And Samuel is led to a family where the testosterone apparently flowed liberally, because there were seven boys, and there was an eighth who wasn't present. And as Samuel went down, he's like, big, strong, strapping guy. Looks like a good kingly candidate. And God would whisper to him, "No, not that one. Not that one, not that one, not that one." Until there were no sons left. And Samuel goes to Jesse, "Is this all the sons you have?" "All after seven?" "Oh, actually, there's one. The runt of the pack, he's out with the sheep. He's shepherding the sheep." Well, Samuel said, "Well, send for him, and we're not going to sit down for a meal until he arrives." So he was brought, and then the Lord said to him, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." I want to back up something important about what God, in God's economy, God exalts one and humbles another, as we see through Saul, and now the elevation, the exaltation of David. But what we also see, look at verse 7, chapter 16, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Remember, Saul was the center of the Hebrew basketball team. He stood head and shoulders above everybody. And God told Samuel, "We are not looking for what you can actually see." So God's chosen servants defy human expectations. And so Samuel anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So David was now secretly anointed king. I'm not sure that we can say that everyone present understood the significance of what happened at that private anointing ceremony. Maybe some jealousy. It was somewhat secretive. Samuel knew what he was doing, and God knew what he was doing. And then once David had the Spirit on him, David sensed something special. David's anointing was followed by his becoming an endeared attendant in Saul's court to soothe the rejected, ever troubled, tall but small King Saul. That's the rest of chapter 16. God is promoting David. Now he's literally going into Saul's court to play a harp. Okay, and also David was a shepherd. He had military skill, and we didn't know that he would take up the lunch shift at Potbelly's and play the guitar. All right, David could do it all. It seemed like David was the harpist. He was a musician. He loved music, and God pushed him forward into Saul's court because, as David was rising, Saul's spirit became more and more troubled. Maybe he was driven into some kind of mental illness, but the music that David played would soothe Saul, and Saul loved David. Saul appreciated that about David. And then we come to the ever-familiar chapter 17 of the story of David and Goliath. And we all know the story. You don't have to be going to church. Our songs and pop culture make references to David and Goliath. Basically, it's the guy that the odds are stacked against him, against the giant, right? And he kills the giant. But we can often use the story of David and Goliath, and we hijack it into making it and retrofit it into what it's good for us. Oh, there's some inspiration. There's no doubt that there's inspiration when a 16-year-old punk destroys a 9.5-foot giant. All right? That's pretty awesome. That makes for stories. That makes for inspiration and motivation. But we shouldn't take that so readily and say, now, what are my giants that I need to slay in life? If you go that route, you're actually in danger. You're on the rocks of misinterpreting Scripture, and you should avoid that and come back more this way. Surely there are some applications for us, but here are the big ones. Here's the big takeaways of the David and Goliath story, and I will keep moving. God's enemies are our enemies. When David got to the battlefield at that time, all those Hebrew warriors could see was that giant. They were intimidated. They were not going to mess with him. They were scared. And what David heard was, this guy is cursing at our God. He is bringing a bad game to the field. He is thumbing down Jehovah. That can't happen. It didn't seem like anyone else on the Hebrew side of things had that conviction. They were not seeing the same things, and they were not hearing the same things. So what does David do? You know the story. David takes his little hacked weapon, which was a sling, and he was apparently a good shot. 5 stones, 1 sling. He takes 1 stone, sinks it dead center into Goliath's forehead. The guy dies. That's a great story, and it did happen. And then what do we know later? That David took that huge sword of Goliath's. He took it out, and he cut off Goliath's head. This is about a 16-year-old kid. All right? Did you make the connection? Do you remember last week when the Ark of the Covenant was thrown into the Philistine temple with the temple Dagon, and what happened to the god Dagon? They saw him falling over. And the next day, what happened to Dagon? Dagon was beheaded and his arms fell off. That was the Philistine god. What happened to the Philistine champion at the hands of God's champion? He was beheaded. God's enemies are our enemies. Sometimes we think people or certain things are our enemies when they may not be. What we have to do is we have to be perhaps a little bit slower to call someone or something an enemy and go back to Scripture and see what God actually calls an enemy. When those align, then we can say we have enemies. And you do. We all do. As God's children, we all have enemies. God's enemies. But here's the takeaway about David, that people after God's own heart see what God sees. David didn't see the gigantiness of Goliath. In a sense, he said, man, he's so big, I can't miss. See, David saw what God saw. Now, that's not saying that David was omniscient or omnipotent. That's not saying that we have those powers. All we're saying is that people after God's own heart align with what matters to God. And David saw it. David got it more than anyone else on that battlefield. But this popular incident would now change the tone of Saul and David's relationship, as people literally sang David's praises. David is rising. No one knows that he's been anointed king. But look in chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. Now, Saul did give him some promotion, but it was a game changer when they were coming back. When the men returned home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands." And that would have been good for Saul. And David, his tens of thousands. Saul's jealousy drove him from that point on to try to murder David multiple times, which forced David to flee from Saul. Thankfully, Saul had a son who was more bonded to David than actually to his father. His name was Jonathan. And Jonathan helped David survive over the next few chapters. We get a glimpse into the stellar, godly character of God's servant David, when in chapters 24 and 26, David had two occasions when he could have killed Saul. David's on the run, Saul's chasing him, but it so happens, as they did, Saul turned in for a bathroom break into a cave, into which David happened to be hiding. And David could have taken him out, right there and then. Another instance, David took one or two men from his military unit, and they went down to Saul's camp. They saw where they were hiding out, and a spirit came from the Lord and kind of made them in a deep sleep. And David was able to go right into the tent of Saul, right to his head, who was surrounded by his military entourage. And David, at that moment, could have killed Saul. And he didn't. Why? Because he so valued the position of king. And anyone who occupied that office. Now listen to in chapter 26, that's where we're at already. Chapter 26, verse 21. Page 463. David let Saul know that he could have gotten him. And then Saul said back to him, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly." And then a little bit lower it says, "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." David was carrying out an ethic that was incredible. I mean, in those times, in warfare, you know, there's not a lot of rules. You go for the blood. You go for the head. You take them out. But not David. David would not treat his king like that. Even though David was a fugitive for a while, his family and his following grew. And meanwhile, Saul's story plays out vividly as one who the Lord God had left. Remember, God left Saul. He was not with him anymore. He was just an empty shell king. He looked like one, maybe. This haggardly king continues to rot away and proves that he's a small, false start king by consulting a witch in chapter 28. He's so desperate to know what God's will is going to be, what God is going to do next, that he stoops, because he wasn't hearing from God. The prophets, the priests, and other instruments of revelation were not open to Saul. They were closed. So he goes to a witch because he wanted to know what was going to happen. And God was silent. But with this witch, it's like his one free call. He had Samuel, who was already dead by then, summoned from the grave. The spirit was summoned, and Samuel, in that encounter in chapter 28, reinforced God's rejection and that Saul and his sons would be dead in battle the very next day. You see that? Look at chapter 28, verse 19, just to land us. The Lord, this is Samuel, the spirit of Samuel now, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Now, please do not take that as in heaven. This is purely, you're going to be dead. You're going to be in the grave. Sheol, okay? You'll be in the grave. "The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." So, Saul and his sons then died in battle. Saul was beheaded by the Philistines. And how interesting, just like all the enemies of the Lord in this book. David found strength in the Lord when all of his people, when the people that he was leading, remember his family, his young family probably, is growing, his followers are growing, but remember, David is on the run still. He's running for his life all throughout the last chapters of 1 Samuel. And there was a point where, as his military team went out for battle, they came back and their families were gone. Their wives, their daughters, their sons had been kidnapped. If you can only imagine the trauma of this. So they found out who did this. People called the Amalekites to a city of called Ziklag, and they went and they took care of business. They rescued their families. But David's political pull and his political popularity at that moment tanked. But it's interesting that Scripture says in chapter 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. I guess if that was your family, you'd probably stick it to the man leading. What did David do? David found strength in the Lord his God. And a person after God's own heart finds strength in God even when their public favor drops. In other words, it doesn't matter what our popularity level is with people out there. That doesn't mean we should be jerks. Well, I'm accepted by God. I'm in with God. That's all that matters. Who cares about people? That's not what this is saying. David felt real palpable pressure for decisions that he had made, that he as a leader was absorbing, and it didn't help his popularity. In fact, they're almost calling for his head. And what does he do? Does he take vengeance? Does he all of a sudden turn on his guys? No, he went to the Lord and he gave it to the Lord and he strengthened himself in the Lord as God. See, we too, in that spirit, the Spirit of God, can find strength in God even when other people's favor is in decline. Now we move into 2 Samuel. So the rise of David, God's servant. Now, 2 Samuel, the whole book, is the reign of God's king, David. Now, I'm going to break this down into three parts for you so you can hopefully track it. In chapters 1 through 10 is the successes of God's king. Chapters 11 through 12 is the sins of God's king. And then to the end of the book, from 13 to 24, is the sorrows of God's king. In chapters 1 through 4, David is a regional king. Saul is dead. And David gets news now of Saul's death, and it tears him apart. And he writes this poem that I'll call How the Mighty Have Fallen. And you can see that it mentioned several times, verse 19, verse 25, and 26. David is mourning. He is sad for what happened to Saul and his family. David had a heart for his enemies. This isn't the only time. It happens in chapter 3. It happens in chapter 9. It happens later in the book. And that tells us something about this person after God's own heart. And get this. That a person after God's own heart has a heart for their enemies. Now, I could make this a very moralistic sermon where I say, be like David and we can just be done. But I would not be a good preacher and you'd have to fire me, because if I said just be like David or be like Moses, I'm not faithfully proclaiming the whole of Scripture. Because what David wasn't, he was a great man. But he was also a man that had feet of clay. But his character was that he had a heart for his enemies. But this is very much like Christ. When Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, that while we were yet sinners, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. David was merely exhibiting the Spirit of the Lord on him in loving his enemies and doing good to them. And through communion later on, I'm going to tease this out a little further in David's life. Yet there was strife between the late Saul and his family. And like a severed tentacle of an enormous octopus, Saul's loyalists fought with David's loyalists that sparked a small yet contained civil war in chapters 3 and 4. And all the while this is happening in a small town called Hebron. So that's where David located temporarily the kingdom. But then in chapters 5 through 10, David is finally recognized as the national king. We got to hear this. Look at chapter 5, page 477. Finally, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So now David was no longer just a privately anointed king. He was now a publicly recognized king. It went national. And so in chapter 5, David conquers the city that had been known and been called Jebus, which was what we call Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 5 teases that out. He conquers Jerusalem. So we think of Jerusalem now, right, as the temple, but it wasn't what it was today, that the way we think of it. It was like a fortress, a citadel city, and David conquered it, and then he renamed it Zion. If you read the book of Psalms, and you see references to Zion, this is code for Jerusalem, or even higher code for heaven. Zion is often portrayed by the writers of Scripture as our final resting place, the place where we will eternally dwell. David had come home. Just note, rather objectively, journalistically, the writer of 2 Samuel in verse 13 says that after David left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Just a side note. Just note that. David, by multiplying wives and concubines, David was disobeying Deuteronomy 17, which was a law for kings, that kings were not to count their armies and count their people, amongst other things, and multiply all their assets and multiply wives. So, just note that. So, with Jerusalem as the political capital of Israel, David arranges for the return of the ark in chapter 6, verse 2, to make it also the religious center of Israel. It says there, he and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. So David was well aware of his own faith background and all the instruments of worship, and this very box, this golden box, that was symbolic of the presence of God. And David said, that needs to be in Jerusalem. And that leads us to chapter 7, which, if you forget everything and anything about this talk, you should know that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is probably one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. It's probably definitely the most important chapter in the books of Samuel. In that, David, now sitting in his house in a settled Jerusalem, secure, he's getting at the height of his career here. And he says, you know, God, only this box, he doesn't have a place to live. I want to build God a house, naturally. Somebody after God's own heart wants God to have a place to live. That's not one of the points here. But David had the right intentions. And in chapter 7, David tells the prophet that was in service at the time that, I think I want to do this. And then the prophet, his name was Nathan, says, all right, do whatever you want. But see, God comes to Nathan later that night and says, you know what, that's not the way it's going to be, actually. And so Nathan comes back to David and says, here's what's going to happen. Basically, God told David, thank you, but no thank you. David, you won't build me a home. Rather, I'm going to build you one. I'm going to build you a forever family that will ultimately not only bless Israel, but it will bless all of the nations. And this was a promise that went all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15. But let's read this great portion of Scripture. I mean, you should memorize it, mark it up, and for the quiz later, this is the answer to the test for the quiz, okay? Let's read 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. Right halfway through that verse. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And here it is. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Wow. I was just trying to build this guy a house. All right, I don't want to call God a guy, but and now he's coming back to me and saying that he is going to establish my family as a forever dynasty. You think of Ancestry.com, and maybe some of you have fiddled with it. I have not had the patience or much desire to do that. Other family members do, so I'll go on their energy to do that. But amazing how you can kind of trace back, supposedly, all the people in your ancestry. And David, God is telling David here, I'm going to actually solidify your profile on HebrewAncestry.com. You'll be able to trace it. You'll be able to trace all your relatives. And not just your family, but your throne. Your throne, your kingship, is going to be secure. And not only will it be secure, locked in, it will be forever. It will be eternal. Now, there's one name that is not in this text, but do you know who that is pointing to? Who is that pointing to? Jesus. So when you read Matthew chapter 1, it starts off with that long, blazing genealogy that is so important. Jesus, son of Adam, son of David, son of Abraham. It is so important. I mean, do you ever think about it? We should have sung a Christmas song today. I should have told you guys. Just kidding. Almost every one of our Christmas songs mentions the city of David or David. That's not just like precious moments, little tinkering around in our songs, folks. What the songwriters over the centuries here in America and across the seas have done is they are connecting the promises of God in Scripture to us, and we sing them. That Jesus is David's son. God's king. God's forever king. So in one sense, David was very much the king of Israel. I mean, he was beloved for centuries in Israel. When you see a flag of Israel, what's on there? A star of who? Solomon? Rehoboam? Saul? No, it's the star of David. He's that beloved. And yet, he had feet of clay. Chapters 8 through 10 give a snapshot of David really at the apex of his kingly and military career. Two times in those chapters, it says, the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. And the report in this part of 2 Samuel presents David as a true king because he ruled in justice, righteousness, and mercy, and grace. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right. Who, for himself? No, for all his people. That's a king. That's a king worth following for. That is ideal. I will stump for that king. I will cast my vote for that leader. He does what is right and just for his people. Now, our politicians promise us that all the time. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. And yet every 4 years or every 3 years, we are constantly disappointed. And David was known for being just and right. So people after God's own heart value and pursue justice, righteousness, mercy, and grace. Those are the successes of God's king, David. Now we come to a bit of an interlude wherein we are shown and David is exposed for his sins, the sins of God's king. Chapters 11 through 12 tell us the story that the best man is a man at best. In these chapters, David leaves trails with his feet of clay for the rest of the story. Maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. It's probably one of the most popular, scandalous stories. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, I really didn't realize war was on the calendar, but apparently it was. Kings go off to war. Instead of David going off to war, David sent Joab out with his king's men and the whole Israelite army. David was supposed to go to war. They destroyed the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And what happened? David couldn't get some sleep, so he gets up, goes onto his rooftop, and he spots a woman taking a bath, which was probably acceptable. I don't know how it all goes down. But here's the story of David. This, and I like this. This is from Danny Aiken. He summarizes the story this way. Wrong person plus wrong time plus wrong place equals the wrong thing happening. David saw this beautiful woman taking a bath. He said, I want her. And mind you, he already had some wives and concubines. But this was different because he probably legally married the others. But this one he stole. He got what he wanted from her. She became pregnant. And now he had another problem on his hands. Because David, being the man of God after his own heart that he was, knew God's law. He knew the commandments of God. And his conscience was now on him, hounding him like a dog. And he had to cover it up. And sometimes when we read this story of David, we're like, oh, what a knucklehead. Here. Like, why'd you do that? Could you discipline yourself a little more? You have six other wives. The Bible says the eyes of a man are never full. David had to have her. David adulterated, and then he had to lie. So what does he do? He calls Bathsheba's husband from war, a noble warrior fighter, and in order to cover up this pregnancy right away, he says, hey, take a little leave from war, man. You deserve it. He's like, go home. Go to your wife. Sleep with her. And this is such a noble warrior that he knows and understands his position in the military in Israel at the time, and he told the king no. He goes and he sleeps with servants under a gate. He would not go home. He could have done it just for a night, two nights. And he doesn't. And that makes David furious. Because God wasn't allowing David to get out of this. So to cover up one sin, what does he do? He sends them back. Uriah is the guy's name. He sends him back to the war zone. And he tells the commander, put him on the front lines. So Uriah's on the front lines, he loses his life. Now it looks like David can take Bathsheba legally as his wife, which God never condones, by the way. God did not condone, just because David was a man after God's own heart, didn't make it okay for him to have six or seven wives, okay? But at this point, God did not condone. David gets married to this girl, they have a baby. So David has committed adultery, he's lied, he is murdered. And get what it says here in Scripture. One other translation says, the Lord consider what David had done to be evil. Your translation, the Pew Bible says, it displeased the Lord. The Lord considered it to be evil. Friends, we need to listen to this story. How do we reconcile a person after God's own heart and the story, the sins and the sorrows that we see for the rest of this book and the rest of the story? We know David killed Goliath, but when you think of David, more often than not, you probably actually don't think of the covenant. You think of the adultery that he committed. The blot. How did it happen? See, sin is rarely an overnight ordeal. Now, David, yes, he went up the rooftop. Hey, I'm a powerful man. I can have that woman. Send her to me. But no, David was crumbling before then. The fact that David had repeatedly taken other wives and made little allowances, we weaken over time. We make small allowances. Oh, I'll just spend my money a little bit like that. Oh, I'll give it a 2-second look and then I'll click off. We make small allowances. It doesn't hurt me to go to that place. As long as no one I know sees me, I'm okay. And all of a sudden, we have totally blocked God out of the picture that you, God, you see me. It doesn't matter to us anymore. Unchecked and covered up, sin perpetuates more sin. Sin then leads to death. It leads to more suffering. This is what James says in his book, that each person, when he is tempted, he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is matured, brings forth death. David was not exempt from the law of sin and death. We'll come back to that in a second. But David repented. Nathan the prophet came to him in chapter 12, told him a little story that got David so fired up that David was ready to kill this guy. And Nathan simply went, "You know, David, you're the man. You did that." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And it's in these times when David penned Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 to flesh out his confession of sin and his assurance of salvation. I wish I could park on this more. But people after God's own heart see repentance as a good thing and practice it regularly. People after God's own heart see repentance as a good thing and practice it regularly. We've been discussing in our growth groups recently this idea of repentance and how to the average ear it is utterly offensive. It's foreign and it's offensive. But in the Christian realm of things, one of the things that we have to do, or that we respond to, shall I say, is the repentance that God gives us. And we're okay with it. So I hacked out a little formula. You can push back on this, but I think I can define repentance. Because some of you are going to ask me, "So Pastor, what is repentance anyway?" I would say it's this. Here's a little math formula for you. Repentance equals confessing your sin plus hating your sin plus radically amputating. Confessing plus hating plus radically amputating. That means you say to God, "God, the sin is against you." Then you confess to other people that you have offended, if you have offended others. You confess your sins. Call it what it is. Don't say, "I goofed up. I made a mistake." No. Husbands, say, "My wife, my love, I sinned. I sinned against God and I've sinned against you." Then you should have a feeling of not hating yourself, that is a temptation, but you should hate your sin. It is okay to hate. Christians are haters. In the best sense of the term, Christians should be haters, not against other people's sin, first and foremost, but your own. You know you're growing as a Christian when your own sin and the things that you do to offend God are utterly distasteful. They're like, for some of you, they're like broccoli or Brussels sprouts or liver. Whatever it is that you don't like, that you hate your sin, you can't stand the thought of it. That doesn't mean you'll never repeat it again, but you hate it. But I don't think you've come to full repentance if you've merely called it what it is and hate it for what it is. You really don't experience full repentance until you radically amputate it, until you cut it out, until you rearrange your life in such a way that you are less temptable in this regard, in that area. Now, I don't know. That's a lot of things for a lot of people. But repentance is full. I must move on. In the last chapters, 13 to 24, we see the sorrow of God's king. David's sin had consequences. God forgave him. Oh, did he forgive him. But God did not release David from the consequences of his sin. Right into chapters 13 and 14, one of David's own sons abuses grossly his half-sister. And that was terrible. And then the brother of this sister, another half-brother, his name is Absalom, basically comes later and has vengeance and takes him out. Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. David is so sad. But Absalom was plotting. Absalom wanted to be king. In chapters 15 through 18, we see Absalom leading a kind of revolution. This time, David is forced to flee again, but he's not fleeing as a righteous man. He's fleeing as a man who's been in sin. And Absalom, his son, is trying to get to the throne. And the end of it is that Absalom ends up dying. He's running away from one of David's soldiers. He gets his hair caught in a tree, and he's hanging there. And one of David's military guys kills him. And David mourned for his son Absalom. You see David's heart for his enemies? He mourned for his son, the very son who tried to kill him and get his throne. And then in the end, chapters 21 to 24, they're kind of an epilogue to record out of sequence, though. Bad decisions of both Saul and David. David made another blunder. He numbered his people. God didn't want kings to number their people. They didn't want them to do censuses. God had to punish David for that. And he ends up buying a field and then spreading a tabernacle or an altar to give a sacrifice to the Lord to avert the Lord's justice. But in chapter 22, you get this. You just look at it. You get this long poem. Very sounds like a psalm, and it is. Sounds very much like a psalm, but it also nicely bookends the song of Hannah. Do you remember Hannah last week? Samuel's mother, childless. She gets Samuel, and she bursts out in praise. And what was that about? That God sets up, he promotes the humble, and he puts down the exalted. Well, look at chapter 22, verses 49 and 51, and there's a little taste of that here. David says, God sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. And then 51, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. David, years later, was echoing the praise in the Song of Hannah. And do you see, take a step back, do you see how the book of Samuel is about this great reversal of how the Lord sets up one and takes down the other? David himself, at this point of his life, he'd been tanking too. So you end the book of Samuel with this great longing like, okay, David was great, but who's this king? Who's this better king? David ended his career broken and helpless. Even though at the time he was God's ideal candidate, he was not the ultimate. And against human pride, God sovereignly promotes his ideal king. God's ideal forever king was promised long ago in the garden to Eve. And this struggle would be going on. It's been teased out throughout human history. Then to Abraham, and then to Judah. Judah is promised a king that the scepter will not depart from Judah. David is from which tribe? Judah. You see how Scripture is coming together? You see how you can read your Bible now and make the connections? You can do this tomorrow. When you open up your Bible for 5 or 10 minutes, you can go anywhere in the Scripture and trace it front or back to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's ideal king. He's the long-awaited king. You know what, folks? Jesus is the capital P person after God's own heart, because when he lived on this earth, he did what pleased his Father perfectly and 100%, and that cost him his life. And that's why today we celebrate communion. And I'll end with this one last picture as we go into the communion table. In 2 Samuel 9, there's a story of one of Saul's grandsons. His name is Mephibosheth. I say that slow because I've heard people publicly mess it up, and it's actually funny. But Mephibosheth was lame. He was somewhat paralyzed. And David said, I want to do good to Saul's family. And he says, find anyone who's of Saul's family. And this Mephibosheth comes forward and he says, you know what? I'm going to buy your property. I'm going to give it back to you. And from now on, you're going to eat with me at my table. Remember, this is a former enemy of the king. Now, how does Mephibosheth reply? He says, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?